Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
So you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16 if you haven't already.
It's been mentioned
several times today, and even the article I wrote for the bulletin this morning discusses the fact that it's New Year tomorrow. And there's many things that could be said about that. And I got to thinking about how oftentimes, as the New Year approaches, each of us, maybe not, but many of us draw out a budget, right? Am I going to be able to afford my house, where I live this year, and food, and clothing, and so on? Maybe haven't had to do that in a couple of years. That's great. but I know many people do, many businesses do, and congregations and so on, just looking at the budget of things. And as you notice, the scripture reading this morning has to do with money, or some translations use the Aramaic word mammon, some translations use the word wealth. And we're going to look at something that Jesus taught here in Luke chapter 16 concerning our attitude or approach to money or wealth or physical things that we have in our possessions. We can kind of look at it that way. And if you were here last week, you know that I preached on the prodigal son last week. And so this follows that very much intentionally on my part to come here this week. And we kind of have to remind ourselves that going back to chapter 14, it's almost this one long conversation. Jesus is invited to this great feast in chapter 14, and he has a conversation that is multifaceted with various people along the way at that feast. And when he leaves in chapter 15, a whole group of people end up, well, actually before that, a whole group of people in chapter 14 follow him. They keep listening to him. It's just this big to-do. And ultimately, he teaches a couple of different lessons, but the big takeaway would really be, you know, humble yourself, be willing to serve others no matter who they are. Understand that following Jesus, that there's going to be a cost, that there's something we're going to have to give up, whether it's just sort of who we are internally or also maybe physical things, depending, and that there should be rejoicing when people are willing to repent. Remember, that was the big picture last week with that illustration, that story Jesus told of the father and his two sons, and the younger son gets his inheritance early and he leaves, and you know, he goes off into a foreign land and he just wastes it all, and then stuff just, you know, his existence sort of crumbles in on himself, and he goes, well, I'll just go back to dad and I'll make it right and I'll beg him and I'll plead. And his dad sees him approaching and he runs up and he hugs him and he kisses him and he's so thrilled to see him and he celebrates. But his older son isn't so happy to see his younger brother come back. And the whole point there is when somebody repents and they're genuinely willing to reconnect with God, it should be a joyful thing. If somebody repents and they're willing to reconnect with us, it should be a joyful thing. But all through all these various conversations, going back to chapter 14, they all, almost all of them, in some way have to do with money or wealth or possessions. And so we come to chapter 16, and this is the first time in this lengthy conversation that Jesus turns and directly addresses his disciples. Now, anytime he was saying anything to anyone, he was expecting his disciples to listen and learn. But when he directly addresses them, it's like, all right, guys, pay attention to this especially. And he's going to tell this story of this manager who wasted what he had, but was up to some interesting tricks. And you imagine, though, where Jesus was at in that conversation, that the disciples may have been thinking, well, you know, the Lord doesn't have a place to lay his head. Like, he doesn't have a home. He doesn't have any land. He doesn't have sort of a 9-to-5 job, as we would talk about. He really doesn't have any money to speak of, because these women over here are the ones that are providing for his ministry. So maybe having money and wealth and possessions isn't a good thing. And I have seen some people read some things Jesus taught and they've concluded that, but they haven't looked at the full scope of what he taught. And so it seems to me that the disciples are probably starting to think that based on what he teaches here. Take notice, verse 1 of chapter 16 in Luke. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And so this manager, he is in charge of what this wealthy man has him in charge of, and he is not fulfilling his obligations, so much so that he's wasting the things that he's put in charge of. And there's some interesting parallels if you were to go back and compare, you know, the younger son and the prodigal son there who went and wasted what he had been given. Verse 2, and he called him, that is the rich man, calls the manager, and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Or we might say, you know, go get the paperwork and bring everything back to me you've been working on and all of the ledgers and all these other things so that I can then, you know, get rid of you because you're messing up and you're wasting my money and you're not at all doing what I need you to do. Verse 3. And the manager said to himself, well, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. We begin to get insight here into the motivations, the attitude of this individual. I mean, we already have, he's wasting all these things. He's not being responsible in the position he's been put in. He's not respectful of the person in charge of him and so on. But he goes, well, I don't have the strength. Like, I can't do, you know, manual labor, and I'm better than begging. I'm above that. I'm not willing to do that. Verse 4. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from the management, people may receive me into their houses. Notice his motivation and intention isn't, I'm going to make it right. you know? I'm going to repent. I'm going to see if I can smooth this over with the boss. I can keep my position. Like, I'm going to make things right. That's not the intention. The intention here is I'm going to grow favor with other people so that when I am removed from the management, and in the Greek here, the kind of manager he was is he is over this household. Right? And that's likely where he would have lived as well. So it's not just so he's losing his job, he's losing a place to live. He says, I'm going to get these other people really happy with me so that they'll welcome me into their houses and I won't have to work and I won't have to beg and this is how it's going to go. And we see how he accomplished that, verse 5. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. That's roughly 875 gallons, which, okay, that's a lot, which was roughly 1,000 days' wages. Now, that's a full day. That's not like part of it. That's 1,000 days. It's going to take a long time to pay that off, depending on how well off this person was, which it seems they did have some kind of wealth, because he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So if you pay half, we'll call it squared away. The debt is paid. Verse 7, and he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. Now, it seems, what we can tell, this was probably somewhere between 2,500 to 3,000 days' wages is what this would have been worth. That's a lot, right? And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Maybe that's why he didn't cut this one in half. I don't know. But we find him going, okay, well, you owe this debt. Hey, I'm going to give you a discount on the debt. And notice verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, this is one place I'm not too fond of how the ESV translates it. Dishonest is giving us the idea, but the word there is one that elsewhere in the New Testament is translated as unjust or wicked or unrighteous, or the idea of iniquity, right? So the wicked manager is commended. That seems a little odd, for his shrewdness. And the idea of shrewdness here, some translations say for his wisdom or for being wise. It's the idea here of being thoughtful or particularly mindful in a certain way. Most times that's translated in the New Testament as a good thing, but there are times it's translated as a negative thing. So this kind of wisdom is not inherently holy or righteous. And I would say here it's definitely not, because we're already told in that sentence, he is an unjust or an unrighteous manager. And this is where it gets confusing. We go, well, did he do the right or the wrong thing? Because the owner goes, I see what you did there, and he commends him for it. And that would seem to lead us to go, oh, well, he did the right thing. But everything else in this picture that Jesus is painting shows us that he couldn't have been. But you look at his reasoning, you look at his motivations, you look at the fact that in this very sentence, he is called the dishonest or the unjust or the wicked manager. We're told right there in this moment, not the righteous, not the repentant manager, but the wicked manager, okay? And it's the same word, by the way, in a couple of chapters when Jesus talks about the unjust or the wicked judge that God is not at all like. So there are some similarities in the way Jesus tells this instance, because when Jesus would give a parable or an illustrative story, we're not used to him using negatives and then contrasting with it and going, so don't be like all of that. Or in this instance, what we find. Notice Jesus' comment here. Jesus' comment begins after that first sentence in verse 8. I really wish the fellow that came up with the verses would have had verse 9 begin at this part, because we'd really see it. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That's an interesting statement. So what Jesus is getting at is, look at the thoughtfulness, look at the intention that this fellow put into accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish. He had motivations, he had a plan, he had purposes, he knew how he was going to accomplish it, and he went about doing so. I mean, think of some of the wildly intricate schemes that some criminals sometimes come up with, and sometimes it takes years and years or decades and decades to catch them, or sometimes it's not until well after they've died that someone's doing research and going, oh, hey, do you see all of this? It does take a certain type of wisdom and thoughtfulness to accomplish those things. Now, what they're accomplishing and their motivations, all wrong. But Jesus is focusing on the shrewdness, as the ESV puts it here, or that sort of powerful, intentional thoughtfulness. And his comment is that the sons of this world are more shrewd or more thoughtful or are wiser in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He says when they want to accomplish something, whether it's good or bad, boy, do they put their minds to it so they can get what they want. And so Jesus' point here, what it's building on, is to learn from this specific quality that this unjust manager had. Notice the next verse, verse 9. Jesus said, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. That's where some translations have the word mammon. So that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now remember, he says, well, I can't do this, and I don't want to do this, so I'm gonna make these people really like me so that when I'm fired, so I have somewhere to go and live. And so, yeah, did he, in a sense, rob his boss by pulling down the ledger or what have you, however you want to word that? Yes. But the people that paid that debt and didn't have to pay nearly as much, well, he made them really happy. So now they're going to help him out when he gets fired. And so then he says, make friends for yourselves. Jesus is talking to his followers, his disciples. Make friends for yourselves with the unrighteous wealth. Not that wealth itself is wicked, but within the framework and the context. Okay? And he says, so when it fails, when money fails you, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Who is the they? Back to the end of verse 8, the sons of light. So what he's getting at is that we have to be mindful, even as his followers. Yes, our whole outlook on life is supposed to be spiritual. But we still have jobs. We still have to eat physical food. We still need physical abodes to dwell in. We still need clothing. We require physical things, and we gain them by physical means, and we should do so intentionally and thoughtfully and be wise with what we have. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? He says, if I can't trust you with a little, I can't trust you. I shouldn't trust you with a lot. But if I can, then the likelihood I can trust you with more is greater. So, there's two things going on here. It's, can God trust us with the physical blessings that he's given to us, whether it's money or possessions, whatever they are? Do we use them for holy and righteous purposes? Are we thoughtful or wise, or the ESV uses shrewd, with the things that have been put into our hands? Or are we haphazard about them? Or do we use them for wicked things? Jesus' point is, there's nothing wrong with having money and having things. The point is, how do we use it and what are our purposes with it? And then the verse that was read for us for the scripture reading, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Or that could also be translated, you cannot serve God and wealth, or you cannot serve God and possessions, or you cannot serve God and your treasures. One is the motivator or the other. It cannot be both. That's an impossibility. And so he's essentially saying, can you be trusted with what God has given to you? And who do you serve? Are we wise in making plans with the physical and spiritual things that God has granted to us? You know, it's interesting to me that, say, someone goes off to college. A lot of thought has to be put into that. A lot of planning has to be put into that, from where you can get accepted to, okay, you're accepted, then, well, do you have this scholarship or that one? And where are you going to live? What's the rent? Do you have to pay for parking? How much are books going to be? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All very wise things to think about and budget. And sadly, some are not wise with the physical things they've been given, you know, spending more than they have and all these things. But when it comes to spiritual things, because I would say all of us, when it comes to our physical, you know, possessions or the money that we have, we've all sat down at some point, I hope, to figure things out and plan things. Do we do that for our spiritual things, right? Do we have spiritual plans for our physical possessions? Do we have spiritual plans for our spiritual possessions? Sometimes we only use the excess to give it to God. And that's interesting. Sometimes we're haphazard. Specifically, if we want to talk about giving on a Sunday and the offering, this is how much I have extra this week. Okay, that'll go. Oh, this is that. Oh, what do I have in my wallet? And so, sure, we could talk about like specifically that, but it's so much bigger than that. The kind of planning, the kind of thoughtfulness that we're intended to do. And so I don't want to focus so much on the physical. I think in a way that's kind of simple and I've made that point. I want to focus more so big picture on our spiritual planning. And, you know, so make a budget. What is your spiritual budget for this coming year? What is your spiritual budget for 2024? What is your spiritual budget for how you are going to continue to learn more about Jesus, about God, about the gospel, about those kind of things? Maybe you take one of the reading plans in the back, the one that takes you through the whole of the scripture. I think we've had a copy of that here at least as long as Bill has been here, so that's about 30 years. You've had 30 opportunities to do that. The one I came up with about 5 years ago, I thought there was copies out there. There's not. And it's kind of an aggressive reading plan, but it makes you get through the New Testament 3 times in a year if you follow that. And if that's too aggressive, if you just read one chapter of the New Testament every single day, you'll have like 3 months to read whatever you want. You'll make it through the whole New Testament well before the year is out just doing that. What is your spiritual budget for learning? Is it just, okay, I'm going to show up and I'm going to listen? Or are we actively and proactively doing these things at home? Get yourself an audio Bible. If you have a smartphone, pull up YouTube and just listen to that while you drive. Simple way to get the scripture in you, right? Be intentional. Be meaningful about it. Sometimes, I'm going to read. I don't know where to read. I'll just read here and then there and be intentional. What will you do this year to do that? What is your spiritual budget for learning? But what is your spiritual budget for applying that knowledge? Because if we just gain it and do nothing with it, what was the point, right? If we spent all that time and energy doing so, why even do that? So what is your plan? How are you going to put the things you learn or are reminded of when you're reading the scripture or listening to the scripture or listening to a sermon or what have you? How do you plan to put those things into action? I fear that sometimes as Christians, we just sort of expect these things will happen to us and we're not as intentional with them as we should be. What's your spiritual budget this year for prayer? I don't know, maybe you pray so much you have almost no room for more prayers. That's awesome, right? Or maybe you've kind of come to the point right now where you remember to pray before a meal and when you go to bed, but you don't really pray at other times. Maybe you do pray a whole bunch through the day, but even, you know, there's quantity and quality, right? We can always learn more about how to pray more meaningful prayers. What is your spiritual budget this year for prayers? What is your spiritual budget this year for others? Because it's not just about us learning and growing. It's about what we can share with others. How do you have a plan? Do you have ideas for yourself? How are you going to spiritually nurture your spouse? And that's going to look different for every couple, and especially that's going to look different if your spouse is not a Christian. But if you don't have a plan, you can't even really work on it in a systematic way. And if you think, well, that's why do that? Because if you never have, why not now? Right? How are we going to spiritually nurture our children or our grandchildren or our other family members or our friends? And again, that's going to look different based on, you know, the relationship we have and where they are concerning Jesus. But if we never sit down and meditate upon it, we're far less likely to ever be able to offer such spiritual nourishment to them. If we just, well, I'll offer it sort of when it comes around, or like if the conversation comes up, but, or, you know, maybe we've kind of just given up. Maybe with some people that we know, we say, I've tried and I'm just done. But have you tried other things? Something different. This is where the planning comes in. Or in this specific instance, when it comes to sharing the gospel with others, have you tried using me? I've said it time and again. It's part of what I'm here for. It's part of what I trained for. And the thing is that you know the people you know way better than I know them. But I've trained in ways that maybe you likely haven't when it comes to trying to connect the gospel with people. And so you and I could sit down and you could tell me what you know about them and why you think they're hard to connect the gospel with. And we can pray and meditate and study and plan for how you can connect with them because you know them better than I do. Or maybe they are the kind of person that talking to me, that would work. But sometimes that's not the case. We have to use the resources we have. What is your spiritual budget for us as a congregation? What are your thoughts on that? What is your spiritual budget specifically for growing closer with individual Christians here? Because we can think about it in two levels, right? There's each of us growing together closer one-on-one, and then there's growing together like as a whole. And if you do both of those, man, the spiritual strength is just outstanding. But do you have plans? Do you see the value in that? Because we can get together for worship every time the doors are open, but and that offers so much. But there's a lot that that doesn't offer when it comes to building relationships with each other. What are your plans on how to do that? Do you plan on inviting people to your house or go out for a meal or whatever? And some of us aren't so comfortable with inviting people over to our houses for various reasons, or maybe it's just not a good time or whatever, and something that's we're shy about or is sometimes frowned upon, not because of anything the scripture says, but just because of sort of social norms. Like, why are we so shy about saying to another Christian, like, hey, I really want to get together with you, but having you over to my place, not the best thing. So feels weird, but could I come over to your place? We don't like to invite ourselves to other people's houses. But I can almost guarantee that just about everybody here doesn't have an issue with that, right? We think everyone else does, but I don't really think anyone does. So find ways. What is your spiritual budget for growing closer to each individual Christian here? And what is your spiritual budget for us all growing together as a whole? Thanksgiving was beautiful here, but not everyone was here. Because, hey, y'all had somewhere to be, and that was kind of the point, right? But I thought, like, wow, what if we were all here? You know, it's been 4 years since we've had our last game night. And I remember that specifically because Megan and I we had set one up for February 4 years ago. And then that didn't work because of COVID. And then, of course, taking precautions and all that, and there's value in that, and I get that, but we got to have another one of those soon again, because there's a lot of value to doing that. Maybe this month, maybe next month, we'll make sure it happens, right? What about our third Sunday meals? They stopped. I missed that. It was wonderful. And I know a lot of people miss it as well. And it's a simple thing, but it gets us together more, right? Just some examples and things to think about. And you say, well, Anthony, why aren't you saying what's your spiritual budget for evangelism? Well, that's a discussion that's on the table in other ways, but that's the thing. If we don't start with that, with evangelism, if we're not personally trying to nurture people we know with the gospel, then we're starting in the wrong place if we're first starting to reach out to a bunch of people we don't know, right? And so that's why I mentioned nurturing those we do know, planning for that. What is our budget for that? And so this year, what is your spiritual budget? I'm sure there's other things that you can think of that fit within this framework that I haven't mentioned. But it's something to think about. It's something to sit down and to meditate upon and not be haphazard about it and just kind of hope that it works out along the way. Because if Jesus showed us with this instance in Luke 16 that we should be thoughtful and intentional with the physical things that God has given us, surely we should be thoughtful and intentional with the spiritual things that we have been given. And so a spiritual budget is very, very important. I encourage you. I meant to print something out and it just slipped my mind. You know, I encourage you, sit down today. Sit down sometime this week. Write things down. Have some kind of spiritual plan for yourself going into 2024. Because, yeah, you'll do great being faithful and coming to worship and all those things without a spiritual budget, but it'd be even better. You'll be even stronger. You'll be even more effective for the Lord with one. And remember, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, says, don't grow weary in doing good. Sometimes we don't do these things because we're exhausted. We're beat down and all that. Don't grow weary in doing good. Jesus was exhausted at times. Jesus was tired at times. Jesus was upset at times. Jesus was anxious at times. But Jesus kept going. And if not for that, we wouldn't have everything that we have in the Lord. He's our perfect example. So follow him, because I guarantee that he was making a spiritual budget all the time. And we owe him our everything. And so, I encourage you to be more thoughtful this year about your spiritual growth and your spiritual output. So where are you with the Lord? Have you been walking faithfully? Have you been trustworthy with a little and a lot? Or maybe you've kind of fallen to the wayside, not trustworthy with much or much at all. The Lord is watching. The Lord is rooting for us. The Lord died so that we could have forgiveness of sins, so that we could be Christians, members of his church, so that we can make spiritual budgets, privately and collectively. If you have not been walking faithful to the Lord, we're here for you this morning, and we beg of you that if you realize that you need to repent, or that you need to come to the Lord for the first time, we're here for you. We'll do anything we can for you, and it's our tradition that if you realize that you need this help and notice that we can help you, that you come forward while we stand and sing.